1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're looking at verses 1 through 13. We have here the Apostle Paul. He planted the Thessalonian church during his second missionary journey. He was with Silas, he was with Timothy, and he was probably with Dr. Luke as well. They were there for at least 3 weeks, probably a couple of months, but there they are, planting a church in difficult ground. There was paganism, there was greed, there were cults, persecution, affliction, and yet a church was planted. A church was planted. And many people turned to God and abandoned all of their idols. It was powerful. It was a powerful move of the Spirit. And one of the most miraculous aspects and remarkable things about these two letters to the Thessalonians is the depth and richness of the teaching. And so no doubt, Paul and his team taught many things to the Thessalonians while they were there. They taught about the gospel and suffering and the return of Jesus. Yet these two letters contain deep teaching about the gospel, their methodology, or how they came and presented the gospel. In these letters, we find testimony of their character, instruction about personal holiness and righteous living. But one of the most distinguishing aspects of these two letters is the teaching about eschatology, or the teaching about last days events. Now remember, this was a first century church, and it was a very young church at that when they received these letters. And Paul felt it very necessary to talk about end times, and including the rapture of the church, which we will get to in chapter 4 and talk about at length. And sadly, there's a growing number of churches that do not believe in the importance of teaching about prophecy and teaching about last days events. They don't think it's relevant. They don't think it's necessary. And I look at my scriptures, I look at the Bible, and I say, are you kidding me? I think it's more relevant than any other time in human history than right now. We see things unfolding on a daily basis in the news. I personally believe that God has a lot to say about our day, our culture, and what he has to say about our day and our culture is very, very important. We're not to be ignorant. We're to be watching, waiting, working, praying, growing, as we see the return of Jesus near now than when we first believed. And it also floors me that more and more churches are abandoning the teaching of Scripture, but then also abandoning the teaching from the Old Testament. Say, well, we don't need that. It's old. It's the foundation for the New Testament. Okay? We want to have the full counsel of God. I can't believe it. And what do you think that the apostles taught in these first century churches that were being planted before the New Testament was written? What were they teaching them? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. In Acts 17, Paul was able to reason with the Thessalonians from the Old Testament. He was able to show them that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead from the Old Testament. And he was able to further the argument and say Jesus is the Messiah and that he's coming again. And it's a blessing for us to have the Old and New Testaments. And so this is what Paul was investing in, not just all the churches, but he was investing in the Thessalonian church. He taught them the whole counsel of God. He taught them some very, very deep things. And some people would say, well, man, you shouldn't teach about the rapture of the church or eschatology or these deep things until maybe you've been a Christian for 4 or 5 years. He taught these guys within the few weeks or a couple months that he was there, and then this letter came within 4 or 5 months after he planted the church. Man, you should go deep. You should go deep. And that's what he did. He cared for this church. He invested in this church. And I'm sure that he was greatly conflicted in Acts chapter 17 when persecution was so difficult that he realized, you know what? We are led by the Spirit to leave for now. Okay, you guys have the scriptures, you have the Holy Spirit, the church has been planted, and he had to leave. And then he's thinking, I need to get back, I need to check on them. At the end of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us, however, that Satan had somehow hindered Paul and his team from going back. We don't know exactly why they couldn't go back, but there was some reason that they couldn't. But Paul knew of their challenges, their difficulty, the persecution, and he really wanted to know how they were doing. And so what does he do? He sends Timothy. He sends Timothy to follow up and check on them and invest in them. And that's the title of the message is, you know, good follow-up, good follow-up. Now, take a look at this. A couple different points as we're traveling through. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 is good concern. Paul had good concern for this church. And let's take a look. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, remember, he's wanting to get back to them. And he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And so Paul is following up with this church. He could no longer bear it. And you could say that follow-up is important. Perhaps you've been at a doctor's office for some reason or some procedure, and you get it done. You get the prescription. You hear the doctor's directives. And in a few days, you might get a follow-up call from the doctor's office or from the doctor or from the nurse to check on you. It's a follow-up. What a blessing. They're checking on you. They actually care. Now, sometimes before you leave the office, a follow-up appointment is even scheduled right then. And it reminds me of the newly minted and young doctor who had taken a woman on a date. And afterward, he was dropping her off at her home. He took her hands in his hands, and he looked her in the eyes, and he said, you know, I've had such a wonderful time tonight. I'd like to see you again in 4 to 6 weeks. And Paul was burdened for this church, and he wanted to see them again. I don't know if it was 4 to 6 weeks, but he wanted to see them. He wanted to check on them because he cared. Now, he wasn't fearful or anxious, but he said, you know what? I could no longer endure it, so I couldn't come, so I did the next best thing I could do. I sent Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18 reminds us just how much Paul loved this church. He wanted to see them face to face and minister to them during this time of trial, but he couldn't because he was hindered by Satan, and so he sends Timothy. Now in verse 2, Timothy's a brother. He's a servant of the Lord. He's a minister. He's God's minister. He's a fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel of Christ. And I love this word for fellow laborer. In the Greek, it's one word. And it's synergos or synergos. And it's where we get our word synergy. And it's a compound word. And it means work coupled with relationship. Okay? And that's where we get our word synergy from. Paul and Timothy and many others were all working for this gospel effect in people's lives. They were all coming together for one cause, one direction, moving forward for the glory of Jesus. And here he considers Timothy a fellow laborer. And it's really an honor to be considered a fellow laborer. And guess what? Paul uses this Greek word throughout the New Testament to communicate that all Christians are considered fellow laborers with God for that purpose, for discipleship, for gospel teaching and preaching. And so Timothy was sent, we see in verse 2, for two reasons. If you're taking note, number one, he was to establish the believers. And the word here means to make firm or make solid or to fix firmly in place or to make stable. And the idea is to stabilize something, to perhaps add some type of support, where you builders, you know, some kind of buttress on the side of a foundation or a wall. Or let's say that you had two boards that were coming together and they were kind of butt jointed end to end like this, and you had put lots of Gorilla Glue on it and you had screwed it together and maybe screwed some little brackets in, but it tended to sag a little bit. Well, the word here contains the idea of putting a sister board, a long board, along that joint to make it stable and to get it established. Whatever you attach it with, you know, kind of doesn't matter. But once you put that sister board, whether it's, you know, glued and screwed or glued and screwed and carriage bolted, that's probably what I would do. You know, overkill, right? Like, just make sure it'll never come off of there ever, ever again until you need to get it off. But that's the idea of establishing, making strong. And I love the illustration in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament, where the Hebrew was translated into Greek about 200 years before the birth of Christ. That same word to establish comes up in Exodus chapter 17. Now you might take note of that, and that's where the children of Israel were being attacked by the Amalekites. And so you have Joshua and his military men. They were on the plain fighting against them. Moses and Aaron and Hur, they were on the hilltop. And the Bible tells us that whenever Moses had his hands raised in praise and raised in prayer to the Lord, that Joshua and the men, they would prevail against the Amalekites. But when his hands got tired and he lowered his hands, then the Amalekites would prevail. And then I don't know how long it took him to figure that out. He's like, oh, look at that, you guys. Just pretty amazing there. And so what happened was, is recorded for us in Exodus 17, verse 12 and 13. And so Moses' hands became very heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so that word for establish is the same word used for supported and steady right here in this text. And so that's what Timothy was commanded to do. That's what he was sent to do for this young church, to support them and steady them and strengthen them in the midst of affliction and difficulty. But number two, he was also sent to encourage them. He was sent to encourage them. And the word for encourage here is parakaleo. Parakaleo. And it literally means to call alongside. Hey, let me encourage you. Hey, come on over here. Come on over here, buddy. Let me encourage you. Let's walk together. And the concept of the word is much like a parent teaching their small child how to ski. Now, we've done this. My wife Shannon and I, we've done this with our kids. We've done this with other kids. And we've observed this many, many, many times over the years with other parents. And so when my wife and I were teaching our kids how to ski when they were very young, when they were toddlers, oftentimes we were the ones holding them up, encouraging them. You can ski. You can do this. You can actually ski downhill and enjoy it. Quit your whining, right? We were encouraging them. We were encouraging them. And, you know, sometimes, and I'll tell you this, sometimes their skis were off the ground. And that's okay, but they were near us. They were beside us. And oftentimes right there between our legs as we would help them turn and stop. We would give them just really straightforward lessons, not about, you know, rotational forces and edging and pressure and all of that. But we would tell them two important things. We would tell them pizza slice, which is the snowplow, and we would tell them French fries, which is go straight, right? And then after they master those, then then you could pressure the skis and turn. But it seems like kids just like French fries. You know, once they go, it's like, turn, pizza, 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 pizza. We're kind of like this Italian salesman, you know, yelling out on the slopes. But we wanted them to be encouraged, right? We wanted them to learn how to ski. And we were telling them, you can do this. You can do this. And they needed that encouragement. And so that's why Timothy was sent, to strengthen and encourage the faith of the Thessalonian believers. And in verse 3, as they were strengthened and encouraged, they were told and reminded that they weren't to be shaken by the afflictions that they were facing. Paul even said, look, we taught you this when we were there. You're appointed to affliction. You're appointed to difficulty and suffering. It's going to happen. It's simply par for the course. And I think it was possible, if you put yourselves into their sandals, that they needed to be reminded that God was in control and that difficulties and afflictions are simply part of the believer's reality. We're in this world, we're going to have difficulty. The second law of thermodynamics, you've got people involved in our world, right? And it's crazy. And Jesus said in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you. He already told them this, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, Oh, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In the world, we will have tribulation. Okay? It's going to be tumultuous. It's going to be difficult. But in Jesus, in Christ, we can have peace. And that's awesome. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So difficulty, suffering, it's just part of our Christian experience. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And did you catch the subtle note there? It's not all who live godly. Well, I think that is the case, but it's all who desire to live godly. And really, who of us is 100% godly? We're all in process, right? And so we have this God-given, Spirit-directed desire to be godly, to be Christ-like, to live in a way, in a manner that's honorable to God. When you have that desire, Paul is telling Timothy, buckle up. You are going to suffer persecution. John 15:20. Jesus said, again, listen, remember the word that I said to you. He's already told this to them before. They needed reminding. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christian, take comfort. When you share the gospel, when you live your life out in this world and people get, you know, hot, when they get intense towards you, when they reject what you're saying, or now your relationship changes, it's not about you. Don't take it personally. And Jesus is teaching the disciples, don't take it personally. Do you think that you're greater than I am, Jesus said? No. If they persecuted me, guaranteed they're going to persecute you. But they're persecuting you because of me. And isn't it easy to take things personally? You know, they don't like me anymore. Oh, it's all about me, my hair, or my lack of it, or whatever. You know, I'm not dressing in style or whatever. We take it personally. I didn't communicate the gospel clear enough. No, judging by their reaction, you communicated it just fine, right? You guys, don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. And when we suffer for doing well, when we suffer for doing good, when we suffer for communicating the gospel, we enter into the fellowship of the Lord. And it's a precious thing. We need to be reminded of this, that we're not guaranteed an easy life, especially after we become Christians. We're guaranteed the forgiveness of sins. We're guaranteed a future and a hope in heaven and trials. Welcome to the club. That's what we're guaranteed. That's what we can bank on. You know, oftentimes we think that we're the only one going through such and such a trial or such and such of difficulty. Are you guys with me? Have you ever been there? You know, where you're really turned into yourself and you're like, I'm the only one. You know, you're pouring out to your friend or, you know, your confidant. I'm the only one who's ever gone, you know, through something like this or is this going. Or even when we pray, oh, Lord, the difficulty I'm facing now has never been experienced by any other saint in all of history. Oh, Lord, I don't even know if you can understand. Oh, please. I've been there too. We think our situation is so unique that maybe God can't even understand. And I love the encouragement in 1 Peter chapter 4. The whole book of 1 Peter is really about suffering and trials that we face. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. How many times do we face some kind of trial or tribulation or go, man, that's strange. They don't invite us over anymore. That's strange. The relationship changed, and I just preached the gospel to him last week. And Peter says, don't think it's strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. We need to be reminded that trials and persecution and difficulty are par for the course. We need to have something sometimes like a Timothy to come alongside of us and encourage us in these truths when we're going through difficulty. When we're going through trial, we need someone to come alongside of us and say, hey, remember, bro, we're called to this. Remember, sister, Jesus said that we would enter into tribulation with a little t, right? We need that. We need those reminders and that exhortation and that encouragement that God has a plan and he's working out that plan. In verse 4, it says when Paul was with them at the beginning, he told them these things. Now, I don't think that Paul is being snarky, like, I told you so. No, he's reminding them. He goes, you guys, we talked about this. We talked about this when I was there. He taught them that they shouldn't be surprised by affliction. And then he mentions his concern in verse 5, that he was worried that they had been tempted by the tempter. And he recognized that Satan, the tempter, wanted to take advantage during this time of suffering. And that's something that he does. When we're weak, when we're going through tribulation, when we're going through a trial, Satan will come and he will try to tempt us to abandon the truth of God's word and the promises that he's given to us, which are ironclad. And you know, he did this with Job. When Job was suffering, Satan tried to get him to abandon God and to give up on God. And that's what Satan was trying to do and tempting the Thessalonian church to do. And when we go through trials, it's easy to be tempted from the truth. When we're going through difficulty, we're tempted to stop doing the things that we know to be true and right and even helpful. And I just have to say this, my friends, my dear Christians, that to the body of Christ, understand this, it is so sad when Christians stop coming to church and fellowshipping with one another when they're going through difficulty. It's so sad. It breaks my heart. We're the body of Christ, and we're to be ministering one to another. We're to be ministering to one to another. And I would have you take away this nugget today that when you're in the midst of suffering, it's so important that you stay in fellowship so that you can be strengthened and encouraged by other people. You get yourself off to the side and isolated, it's like a coal from a fire. Yeah, you think you're doing so good, but you're just going to die. You're going to grow cold. You need to be in fellowship. So Paul did something to prevent the Thessalonians from failing and falling under their affliction. He sent Timothy to them because those who are in affliction need the help of other godly people. We're created to be social. We're created to be together. We're created to fellowship with one another in Christ. It's so important. It's so important. And so in those verses, do you not see the good concern that Paul had for this church? I love his heart that's being revealed here. And then there's also a good report. Look at verses 6 through 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us a good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and our distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so we see a good report. Timothy brought back a good report. He went to Thessalonica to encourage and strengthen them, and he taught them the word of God, and he returns to Paul in Athens with a good report that they're actually doing well. They're actually doing well in spite of the difficult circumstances. They still had faith in God, and they still had love for one another. Oh, those are two great things. You know, loving God, having faith in God, and having love for one another. Those are, by the way, both marks to hit, and it's also a litmus test or questions to ask, right? Am I loving God passionately? Am I loving other people biblically, right? God first, others second, and it's a good question. And it's an aim. It's an aim to love God more and to love other people more with the love of Christ. And so we see here that the Thessalonians, the report came back, that they were also longing to see Paul and his ministry team too. And that just warmed his heart. If you look in verse 7, the we, where he says, we were comforted, that links Paul with Silas and most likely Luke. It's like, we were so blessed when we got that report from Tim. We were just so jazzed that you guys were doing well. And guess what? They needed that encouragement too, because things weren't easy in Athens. He said, we were going through a difficult time. We're afflicted. And your, you know, faith and your love for one another, that report that came to us, that was so encouraging to us. We're just so blessed that you guys are standing fast. And the word for comfort, where he says we were comforted, the word for comfort is that Greek word parakaleo that we were talking about before. Okay, coming, calling alongside. Right? He says, we were comforted by the fact that you were walking with the Lord and you were doing really, really well. Now, I found this really neat illustration about this Greek word parakaleo. And one Greek historian uses parakaleo in a really interesting way. There was once a Greek regiment that had lost heart, and they were utterly dejected during a major battle that they were facing. And so the general sent a leader to talk to this regiment. And after the talk, courage was reborn, and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. And so in classic Greek, parakaleo was used of exhorting troops about to go into battle. And sometimes, as in the present context, parakaleo conveys the idea of comfort, but always with the idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence and with gallantry. And so that word, to encourage, became used of the rallying and the message given to a military group right before they went in to fight a battle. Isn't that amazing? And so Paul was comforted and strengthened by their faith. Now, it's not just their belief in gospel facts where they were saying, yes, we believe in Jesus and he was a good man and we understood he died on the cross. It wasn't just that they understood in gospel facts, but that they were actually believing in a saving way upon Jesus. The report came back that they were still trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for the hope of resurrection and heaven to come. And that just warmed his heart. And look at verse 8. This tells us just how impacted Paul was. He says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." At first, he couldn't endure not knowing how they were doing, but then the report came back that they were standing fast in the Lord, and he says, "That's my true inspiration, that you guys are walking with the Lord. You haven't given up. You haven't been tempted. You're not walking away from the Lord." The phrase, "we now live," is a rhetorical tool that expresses just how impacted Paul was to hear that news. It did his heart so well. He's like, you know, "You're the reason why we live. Man, you guys are connected with Jesus and you're doing well in spite of difficult circumstances." And actually, this verse is echoed in John's third epistle. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Because I don't have any greater joy in life than to get a report that the people that I've invested in are walking in the truth and they're continuing on their journey towards heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just like with us parents, we have no greater joy in our life, right, than to know that our kids are walking in the truth and that they have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. It just does our heart good. And so there's good concern. There's a good report back from Thessalonica. And now there's some good questions. Take a look at this. Verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all of the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." And so Paul was thankful in prayer. He prayed a lot, and he was thinking about just how thankful he was for the church, and he wanted to see them face to face. He wanted to continue to invest in them. And this type of person-to-person ministry, this type of face-to-face ministry where he said, "You know what, I just want to be with you to invest and encourage and love on you guys," that can't happen with online church. It can't happen with just letters, and Paul recognized that. He says, I'm praying that God would direct our way, that he would take the hindrances of Satan out of the way so that we can be with you in person. Now, sure, there are times when you're sick, or there are times when you can't get to church, or your kid is sick, and you can't make it because of the family dynamic, or even in our days today dealing with the coronavirus, and there are people who are, you know, in a vulnerable population where they need to be at home, and that's the best place for them at this time, where watching online is a great blessing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for technology. But biblical discipleship and encouragement and exhortation and strengthening and the ministry of one to another can't happen with online church. It just can't happen with online church. Yes, it can be a tool. It can be a blessing in certain situations, but it can't happen in a biblical way. And I just want to encourage you, if you can, as you're able, come to church, come to church. I don't know if there are any out there you're thinking, oh, okay, we should have come to church. We could have come to church. Our car actually started. You should have been here. Just think about that. If you can, by any means possible, come to church, come to church. And in our day, if you're sick or you've got some kind of health thing going on, please stay home. Stay home. But be in touch. Let us know how you're doing. And so we need fellowship. We need to be face-to-face, investing into one another and encouraging one another. And this is, here's a challenge. From Paul to us, just by his character, he prayed night and day. He prayed constantly. Can we say that? I think it's convicting. I want these phrases to characterize our prayer life. These are challenging words for sure. Are we a thankful people like Paul was? He's saying, what thanks can we render to God for you? He's saying, where can I start? He was so thankful for just this one church plant. Do you think that Paul could go on and on and on giving thanks to the Lord for all the wonderful things that God had done in his life? Absolutely. I think when we really start thinking of all the things that God has entrusted to us, we would have a lot to pray for and thank God for. And that's a great prayer starter to just say, okay, what has God given me or done in my life that I can say thanks to him for? So important. It should be just about as endless as all the blessings that God has given to us. And so are we known as a thankful people or are we known as a critical people? Well, did you hear about this in the news? Oh, I can't believe they're doing this in my town or my neighborhood or whatever. Well, guess what happened now? You know, is that what we're known for? Or are we known for being a thankful people? We can be known for being realistic. Hey, this was in the news or this is going on in my neighborhood or with the homeowners association. But really, the overarching character of our lives, it should be, you know what, that person is thankful. That person is prayerful. Consider Paul's heart for a moment. He's saying, when can we see you face to face? When can we invest in you? When can we disciple you as we've been commanded? How can we deepen your walk and help you go and continue to grow from infancy to maturity? And I want to say one more thing before we move on. In verse 10, when he says, we want to be with you face to face and we want to perfect that which is lacking, the word for perfect is not communicating that he was trying to get them in some kind of perfect, holy state in order to be saved or be righteous or be accepted by God. The concept is to be complete, okay, and to be a stage of being equipped for life and service. You know, the Bible teaches very, very clearly that we're saved by grace through faith in order to be saved, not by our feeble attempts, and we do not somehow clean ourselves up in order to be accepted by God. That is not biblical, and so that is not what that verse is saying. But sadly, some people will say from this verse and kind of launch into their soapbox or their position that you have to be perfect in order for God to accept you. You got to clean yourself up. That's totally false. That's totally false. So Paul was passionate about this church growing and maturing, and he wanted them to stand fast in the Lord. And can you just imagine if we had a similar heart for the church and for people like Paul had for the Thessalonian church and for these people? Like we actually had that kind of concern and we were more concerned about someone else's spiritual success than even our own. You know, well, I'm to be more concerned with someone else's spiritual walk than us making sure that we can check off, you know what, I did my devotion 7 days this week. I got all seven. Check. No, but that's important. But that we would also be concerned about other people's faith. You know, we need revival in our nation and in our local community, but revival first begins in our own heart. It begins right here. It begins with us drawing a line in the dirt or snow around ourselves, and you say, Lord, I want everything inside of this circle to be right with you. That's where revival starts. And we need that in our day, and we need a fire to be rekindled in our heart for the things of God and for holiness and for His Spirit to move in our lives, and we need a greater love of God for the lost. And guess what? That happens when we gather together so we can encourage one another and we can challenge one another and we can read these same challenges together and go, yep, yes and amen, it says that, God help us. God empower us by Your Spirit to do these things. So there's good concern, a good report. Paul had some good questions there. What can we thank God for? And now there's a good prayer. Look at verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Now, there's three things about prayer that we notice in these verses and the couple preceding verses, okay? If you're taking notes, three things on prayer. Number one, Paul prays earnestly, okay? He actually cared. He didn't pray, bless my friends in Thessalonica. Amen. Let's eat. You know, let's get on with our day. Let's go. Let's go bowling. No, he prayed for them earnestly. Like, he was actually passionate about this church. You know, some people, their prayers are so, you know, shallow. And I don't want shallow prayers. I want deep prayers. I want earnest prayers. We pray, Lord, bless all the people in the world. Okay, can I be more earnest in my prayers than that? You know, sometimes it's just, you know, prayers for our family. And while we should be praying for our family, sometimes we pray, Lord, bless me, bless my wife, bless my two sons, bless us four and no more. And it just stays there. But Paul was earnest, like he was so passionate. And he's thinking about what they're going through and he prays for them. He brings their problems before the Lord. But number two, he prays frequently. It says that he prays night and day. In chapter 2, verse 13, he prayed without ceasing. So he prayed a lot. And then thirdly, he prays specifically. There were specific things that he asked God for. Now, over the years, I've discipled people, I've talked with people and counseled people, where sometimes they'll say, you know what, I just don't see God, you know, answering in my life the prayers. Well, what kind of prayers are you praying? And I'd come to find out that they're just really general prayers. I don't see God moving. Well, I tell you what, if you want to see God move, pray specifically. Pray specifically. Maybe even write them down, your prayer requests before the Lord. Lord, I am praying for this. Share it with other people, with your spouse, with your family. Lord, we're praying for this in our lives, or we're praying for this in the life of someone else. And so what does Paul pray for? So there's five things that he prays for in verses, you know, basically 9 through the end. But number one, he's praying to see them face to face. He wanted to just see them face to face and invest in them. He wanted to get back to these believers in Thessalonica. And so he puts this request before the Lord. I want to be with you. Okay. Number two, investment in ministry. He said in verse 10 that his desire was to supply what was lacking. He wanted the Thessalonian believers to be fully equipped for every good work. He wanted to minister to them. He knew that they needed more discipleship. He knew that they needed more teaching on a Christian worldview and how to live godly in an ungodly world. And so he said, hey, I want to invest in you. Number three, he was praying to overcome satanic hindrance. He's praying to overcome satanic hindrance. We don't know why he couldn't get back to Thessalonica, but he recognized that Satan was hindering him in some way. We don't know what it is. We can't speculate. But he says in verse 11, we pray that the Lord would direct our way to you. We want to get there somehow. We pray that the Lord would make a way where it seems like there isn't a way. And he's really praying that God would level the road or restore the way to this church that Satan had hindered in chapter 2, verse 18. And maybe you're finding your journey difficult this morning or this week. Your way is blocked somehow. This is a great prayer to pray, specifically. Lord, would you direct my way? Would you direct my path? Lord, would you make a way here where it seems like there is no way? So God will open that way for you. He'll direct you. He's promised to illuminate our path. And Jesus even told us, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And all those commands are in the present tense where he's saying, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. You know, sometimes we're knocking on a closed door and God reveals that he doesn't want us to go through that door. And we're so dense that we start thinking, you know what? I think I could pry this door open. Don't. Don't. You know, just keep knocking. And when the Lord reveals that that's not the door you're to go through, move on down the hallway. You know, we go to so many great lengths to try to get through a door that God doesn't intend. You're thinking, you know what? I could take the door off the hinges. Hey, does anybody have a lock pick? No, just seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. So, number four, he prays that their love would increase. He said, I'm praying that your love would increase and abound even more than it is right now. You got some love going on. That's awesome. I'm praying that it would increase. And I'm going to tell you guys this. Love for one another in the Lord is the true mark of a healthy church. Loving God and loving each other. Love is the greatest fruit. It's the greatest benchmark as far as a healthy church. It's not the size of the church. It's not how many square feet you have or how many acres you have. Are you loving God and are you loving other people in his name? That's how church is gauged. Ray Stedman, he said, in the New Testament, success is gauged on how much people learn to love each other, forgive one another, listen to one another, support and pray for one another, and reach out to those in need around them. And then number five, righteous living, waiting for the return of Jesus. He's praying that they would be in a place that was, you know, holy and blameless before the Lord, that they were walking towards Jesus, that they were being conformed into his image. And Paul knew that Jesus Christ would one day enter into our time domain, and the scriptures anticipate this. And when we look around, that time is near. It's near. That day, the return of Christ, is nearer now than when we first believed. And you look around and the stage, the prophetic stage, is being set right now. We're seeing it in the news every single day. And so he wanted them to be holy, a bride prepared for the bridegroom to come and take her to be where he is and consummate the wedding. That's exciting. That is right around the corner. And this idea of holiness is to be set apart, you know, set apart from the purposes of the world and set apart for the things of God. That should be the direction that we're continuing to move in. We need to realize that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and we're to yield ourselves to the Lord for his use and his purposes and his glory. The Apostle John understood the benefits of living expectantly and watching for the Lord's return. And he said in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, he said, beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, being in Christ and saved, we weren't before. Now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So living in expectation of the return of Jesus has a purifying effect upon the believer. And that's a good thing. The soon return of Jesus should change the way we live. And now to close, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 6. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read from this. We understand that our life in Christ here on earth is a battleground, not a playground. It's a battleground, not a playground. The stakes are high, the arrows are real, as are the projectiles, and the consequences are eternal. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, all very powerful forces that are against God's kingdom, against Jesus, against the church. They're against righteous living. They're against the gospel. They're against prayer and worship. And really, think about it like this. Anything that Jesus is for, Satan and the world and our flesh is against. Anything that God says, this is the direction I'm going, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're in opposition of that. And so Paul's heart for the Thessalonians is that they would stand fast and be secure in the Lord. And guess what? It's the same heart that he had for the Ephesian church. And let's consider these powerful words in Ephesians chapter 6 as we finish. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so we end there with Paul loving this first century church. He wanted them to stand in the power of God in spite of their affliction, in spite of the warfare that was going on. And we can do that. We can stand in the power of the Holy Spirit as we love God and love each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for your word. We thank you for the truth that we see in it. We thank you for all the wonderful testimonies that we read, including this testimony about this church in Thessalonica that was planted, and Paul's great care and his great love for this church. And we do pray, God, as we live in exceptional times, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit and that you would help us to live in a holy manner as we wait for your return. Lord, we pray that we can be used by you as vessels. We pray that you would help us to understand and come to grips with the reality that there's going to be suffering, there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be trials and upsets, Lord, but help us to realize that we're appointed to this. Lord, for those going through such times, I just pray for your encouragement. I pray for your hand to be upon them, to have them sense your blessing upon their lives, Lord, to sense a way made where it seems like there can be no way, that you would just bring your love and your peace into their life, into their heart, into their situation where there's difficulty and they don't see a way through. God, thank you for this time that we have together. In your name, amen.